And everyone else, if you would turn with me to Hosea chapter 4, I'll be reading the whole of chapter 4 today and through chapter 5, verse 7. This is our fourth week in the book of Hosea. And really, Hosea has two main sections. The first three chapters focuses on the living parable of Hosea's marriage to Gomer, which God used along with their children to embody the spiritual problems, the spiritual whoredom, which was occurring in the life of his people. And then the second part of the book of Hosea, one that's less well known to most of us, is actually the collection of Hosea's prophetic ministry, as it were, the compilation of his sermons. It's nine chapters, about eight pages in your Bible, and it's Hosea's life work. Now, for most of us, if you're familiar with the book of Hosea, or if you've been along with us in our studies so far, the first three chapters are the part we usually remember because of their uniqueness in the Bible. But now we're getting into transitioning into something of a different part of Hosea's work, where we see his message and his work summarized. And this first section, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 7, is an important part of Hosea's message to his people. We believe, as we said to our children, that this is the work of God, that, in other words, God is speaking these words to us through his prophet. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for Yahweh has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet, let no one contend, let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night. I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways. I will repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles, for a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. They have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under the oak and poplar and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Avon, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah, and a net spread upon the Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and their herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with Yahweh. They have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel.
We will serve the Lord
and obey his voice. Amen. The first three chapters of Hosea are memorable and exciting and fun. This is a chapter in Hosea that I would never choose to preach on unless we went through the Bible like this week after week, looking at what Scripture teaches. It's a somewhat cumbersome and slightly difficult to understand passage, and it's a passage that's focused on my least favorite topic to preach on in the whole world, clergy failure. But we believe that God, through his word, wants to strengthen us and wants to use all of his word as we develop a balanced biblical diet to teach us and to make us strong as his people. I think we see that he does that in this passage as well. You'll notice in your bulletin we're looking at this passage under two main sections. First, God's controversy with his people and priests. And then second, and this is outlined in your bulletin for you for taking notes, some lessons that God would have us to learn. First, then, we're going to walk through the passage a bit and make sure we understand it well. We begin with God's controversy. God, through his prophet Hosea, saying that he has a problem with, first, his people, and secondly, their priests. First, his people. Then you'll notice this is the way he begins, that God, through Hosea, has a bone of contention, or he wants to pick a fight, as it were. Things are not good. And he begins to describe what exactly the problem is. That there is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. Oftentimes when we think about prophets, we think about their capacity as foretellers. That the prophets are, as it were, looking through a telescope, and they see a future, sometimes an immediate future, sometimes a distant future, and speak about things which are yet to come. Now, the prophets in the Bible and Hosea as well certainly did that, but perhaps something that's even more common than foretelling is forthtelling, which is where the prophets look at God's word, the Bible, God's covenant or his contract with his people, and his goodwill, his law expressed therein. And they look not only at God's word, but also at the newspaper, as it were, in the Old Testament. They look at the manner of life and the way that people are living. And they compare those two things and they say, this is not right. And they call God's people, even as covenant prosecutors, back to following God based on what he's revealed in his law. And that's exactly what Hosea is doing here today. He's forthtelling, he's declaring God's purpose and his will for his people and saying that there is a real problem because they have forsaken their part, their partnership in walking with God. Hosea begins then with this accusation that the people are full of faithlessness, that there's no love for God, no knowledge of him. But instead, there is a very damning list of sin. There's swearing, and when you read that, this is much worse than cursing. This is the sort of swearing that involves misuse of the Lord's name. You can see a parallel in verse 15 that clarifies that. There's murder, there's stealing, there's adultery. Sin upon sin, Hosea says, they break all bounds. In other words, the land and God's people, a people unique, redeemed by God, graciously given his commands, are now overflowing with sin. So that there is moral decay everywhere God looks. And as a result, they do not enjoy the blessing that God intended to bestow upon them, but instead as we see in verse 3, there is a discipline and a hardship that is upon the land because of the people's sin. Now, God is decrying what's happened with Israel and with Israel's sin. He begins to call them back and to call them back to faithfulness through the prophet. But in the beginning of Hosea, in this prophetic summary of Hosea's ministry, he starts at the top. He takes a top-down approach, and he begins not only to contend with the people, but really to lay a significant part of the blame on Israel's leadership, that is, her priests and her prophets. Hosea sees that a big part of the problem, a part of what happened to Israel, was a failure of her clergy. And so then we begin in verse 14 with God's restatement of his controversy, not just with the people, but with the priests. That if he's to contend and to accuse, it will begin with those who were called to lead his people. How did this travesty occur? How have God's people fallen so far? A big part of the answer is shouldered by the priests, by the leadership, by the clergy. We see a principle here at work that I think undergirds this passage, and if we understand it, we'll be enabled to understand why Hosea and why God are so upset at the clergy and the people. And the principle is this, that there is a definite relationship that exists between the spiritual health of God's people and that of their leadership. Did you guys get that? A definite relationship exists between the spiritual health and the well-being of God's people and that of their leadership. And Hosea sees here that the spiritual health of the leadership of Israel is bankrupt. And therefore, the people also have faltered. Notice with me as this principle is described. For instance, chapter 5, verse 1. The conduct of the priests is said to be a snare or a net for God's people. That their shortcomings are actually catching God's people and proving to be a trap for them, so also their conduct follows. Again, chapter 4, verse 14, we see a similar thing, that God won't begin by punishing the people. He'll begin with the leadership because it's their example that the people are following. And again, verses 15 and 17, God seeks to somehow limit the effectiveness of their example, that though they themselves, the priests that is, are giving a bad example, hopefully their leadership will not extend beyond Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and into Judah. We see in verse 17, Hosea laments the leadership and says that if only their misdeeds could be confined so as to not spread abroad in their bad example. There is a definite relationship that exists here between Israel's leadership and Israel's problems. And God now, his contention is with Israel's leadership, and he indicts them and explains in a few parts here that they have gone far astray. Three things I think we can summarize God's indictment for Israel's leadership under. The first is this, that there's no knowledge of God in the priesthood at present. It seems that the priests have forgotten their Bibles. Again and again, we hear that they have forgotten, or that there's forgetfulness on their part. In verse 6, that the people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because the priests have rejected knowledge. Again and again, we hear that the priests have gone aside from what God desires in the Bible, and that not only have they not known the Lord, but their worship of the Lord has therefore become corrupt. So we hear that the priests in leadership of worship, that now there's idolatry. The people are inquiring of, and some of this is almost comical. God's showing the lunacy of it. They are inquire of their walking staffs as they worship pieces of wood, that they're offering to false gods under every green tree because that's where the shade is good, that there's a corruption which has saturated the land because there is no knowledge of God, no one to lead God's people in knowing him and worshiping him rightly. But it's not only that the priests have failed in their professional capacity, also their personal example is a bad one. The priests are said to be full of debauchery. They are, as God lays charge, they're full of drunkenness. They're full of sexual immorality. And their manner of life isn't befitting of their office. We hear descriptions here of the sort of wanton debauchery that is characteristic of the priests. In verse 10, for instance, they cherish, what do they love? Whoredom, wine, and new wine that take away the understanding. Actually, it's interesting that second part of verse 10 begins what is a well-known proverb in the ancient Near East, that those who that wine takes away the understanding. And then verse 14, the conclusion of that proverb is there in the end of verse 14, and those without understanding shall come to ruin. And scholars believe that this section is bookended by this proverb to show how complete the priesthood was, full of debauchery. And when there's a lack of understanding, certainly ruin is on the forefront there. So the priests, full of this debauchery, drunkenness, and whoredom, have personally been a deplorable example to God's people. I think there's something useful to note here. The Bible tells us not to be drunk on wine, not to be intoxicated. And sometimes we ask, well, what does it mean, intoxication? How are we to understand what the Bible is seeking to convey by that? Now, most of us know enough through experience, but the Bible also is useful in giving us very practical descriptions. And here, as the priests are drunk, they're led into forgetfulness. They're led into sexual immorality. And we see, if we were to expand our study of the Bible, we'd see also a redness of eyes, an inability to walk, and a quick path towards violence, that these things are characteristic of what it means to be intoxicated. And this is something that God lays charge the priests have done. Perhaps very worst of all of their failings is that the priesthood has been stubborn in their sin. God, again, very clearly describes this stubbornness, this refusal to repent, that they are like stubborn heifers. Verse 16 of chapter 4, a stubborn heifer is Israel. How now can God lead his people like a lamb? And again, verse 8 and 9, it shall be like priest, like people. Israel's priests have been feeding on the sins of their people. They have been greedy for iniquity. It's something that they have loved. Therefore, their deeds, verse 4 of chapter 5, will not permit them to return back to God. Israel's priests are laid charge because they have so given themselves to sin and been corrupted by it that now their hearts have been hardened and they refuse to return to God with acts of repentance. A pretty wholesale list. These men that were leading Israel were not simply men that made mistakes. They were frauds. And they were through and through culpable for their bad leadership and therefore really for the sins of God's people. Of course, there's no shortage of modern day examples of this manner of thing where we get not only people who make mistakes, but real scoundrels in ministry. We see that there's nothing that God hates so much as negligent ministers and as people that are corrupted in sin like this. As a contrast, I think of King David that Hosea holds out as a model for leadership. David had many failures and shortcomings as a leader. But even amidst those shortcomings, he was a man that honestly admitted his sin and repented. Was reading even this week in Psalm 32 where David cries out to God. He says, blessed is the man whom God forgives, where God counts no iniquity, and blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. David openly acknowledged his sin. He agreed with God that he was wrong and mistaken and needed forgiveness. He didn't keep silent. And that's exactly what God, through his prophet, charges these men with. Not just that they've made mistakes, but that in a wholesale way, their ministry is corrupt, that they themselves are corrupt, and that they have refused to return to God with repentance. The consequences are drastic. God says that he has rejected them from being priests. He will give his judgment upon them and destroy them, even as they're serving in leadership. Verses 6 and 7, they will go out to seek the Lord. They will not find God. God has withdrawn himself from them. And then as they are leading God's people in these festive worship services, they will be devoured. As the priests have stumbled, so they will fall all the more, Hosea says. And the picture of God's judgment becomes quite vivid here. God has rejected them. He will destroy their mothers and forget their children. They will look for satisfaction in every place, verse 10. They will not achieve it. Their lives will be full of misery and shame and will end in disaster. Quite a telling passage. This is not, again, the subject I like to preach on, but it's an important one because God, looking at his people, seeing how a lack of the knowledge of God abounds, he faults Israel's leadership. And he points out that they bear a large portion of culpability for the spiritual state that Israel's in, because there is a definite relationship between the spiritual health of God's people and that of their leadership, their clergy, their priests, prophets, pastors, as it were. All right, so there's quite a bit in this passage. I hope that walking through it a little bit and looking at these different sections, the principle and the indictment, the various ways where God found them lacking, and the judgment that therefore awaits the leadership of Israel, I hope that this is helpful in assisting you in understanding the passage. But I think also that there are lessons for us today that we need to learn, lessons outlined on page 10 for you in your bulletin. In two part, first, there are lessons for leaders here today. And second, there are lessons for laity, for people who aren't necessarily in positions of leadership, but nonetheless have much to learn from God's word here. And the first lesson for leaders, I think, is an important one, one from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, it's not to be hasty in the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands is ordination. It's how in the Bible someone comes into a position of leadership. And Paul counsels other pastors in this passage, and he gives to them what is perhaps, to my way of thinking, a lesson that leaders need to learn. It's perhaps the worst mistake a good pastor can make. Now, the leaders in Hosea's time were not good leaders. They were not good pastors. But this is the worst mistake a good leader can make, to be hasty or quick in imparting leadership and office and authority to men that are not worthy of the charge. Since we see in Hosea that God's people flounder when their leadership is corrupt, and since we see the awful consequences of this floundering, leaders need to learn well that we need to be careful and judicious in entrusting the church's work to men. Paul was clear on that. He said, therefore, be careful. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. I think this is not sort of to boast for the PCA. The PCA, our denomination, has problems. But I'm comforted when I think about Hosea and the necessity of good leadership. And when I look to the PCA, because I think in our circles we have both a process and polity that ensures good leadership. Process, one of the things that perhaps you've noticed if you've been around our church or if you're well familiar with the PCA, is that it's very difficult to become an elder or a pastor or a deacon in our circles, in our churches. And that's a good thing. It ensures that only men who are well-trained, who have a godliness in life, a maturity in their practice, and have evidenced a track record of success in their home, can become officers or leaders in Jesus' church. And I think this process is extremely important. I think about my own process for becoming a minister and how laborious and intensive it was. And now I'm extremely grateful for that because I think it protects Jesus' church. Likewise, the Presbyterian polity, I think, places really a premium on ensuring that only good men are in office. It does so through checks and balances, through accountability, and through a real authority that exists beyond the local church, so that if men are not acting as they ought to act, they can be removed. And there is a recourse or process for discipline. Paul says to young pastors, be careful in the laying on of hands. I think in this passage, as we see in Hosea, and the principle that undergirds it, that God's people flourish and thrive or suffer dramatically under their leadership and its godliness or its godlessness. And we see that the church needs to be ever so careful in imparting the mantle of leadership. Second, another lesson, again from Paul's instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 this time. A lesson for leaders that they need to keep a close watch on their life and doctrine, for God is doing the same. That's what Paul tells Timothy. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. There is no shortcut to godliness, and there is no alternative for God's leaders except to really manifest a quality in life that becomes what God wants for his people. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells us that it's a good desire to want to be a leader. In fact, we should hope that many men would want to be leaders in Jesus' church and used by Jesus. This is a noble desire. But on the heels of that, there is a real caution that leaders will be judged with greater severity because of the responsibilities that are entrusted to them. And this ought to really make those in leadership cautious. God doesn't expect anything different of leaders. The list of qualities God wants for his leadership and for his people are exactly the same. But he does expect a real consistency in life. He expects a thoroughgoing maturity so that leaders emulate and adorn their profession of faith with their life. And God says that unless they do so, they place themselves and their audience, the people under their care, at great risk. Now, I think one thing this means is that we must demand a lot of our pastors and our elders and our deacons. In the Bible, we see in Hosea chapter 4, we see in 1 Timothy here and other places like it, that God holds a high standard out for those in the leadership of his church. You might say Hosea is being critical of prophets and priests, and he himself is a prophet. Not all prophets are bad, right? But Hosea joins a long list of men on God's behalf and ultimately Jesus that are especially critical of bad church leaders. There's nothing that gets Jesus so upset as bad leadership among his people. We see time and time again that he's patient and understanding and extends himself to the most difficult of people coming from the various places in life. But he's angry, he's furious when he sees bad and corrupt leadership. And therefore, we likewise ought to demand much from our leaders. We ought, like the author of Hebrews says, be able to follow their pattern in life and to consider its outcome, and then ourselves want to emulate their way of life. The Bible lays a lot for leaders to learn in this passage. Finally, I think that there are lessons for laity, for people that aren't necessarily in positions of leadership, but that God would have you to learn something too. And the first is this, is that we need to choose carefully our clergy and our churches. If what Hosea describes here is true, if God's people flounder under bad leadership and thrive where there is a godliness in leadership, then there is almost no more important of a decision in your life for your spiritual well-being than the church you associate yourself with. This is more important than buying a home or buying a car or choosing a college. This is where you and your family will learn to walk with Christ and grow up in Christ. And therefore, if you're thinking about a church family, or if you're visiting here today, or as you move on in life and need to think about a church, this passage would teach us and caution us to think well about the church family we associate with. We should ask hard questions like, is this a place where the Bible is prized? Is this a church community where there is a real thoroughgoing knowledge of God? Is this a place where there is a consistency not only in what's taught, but in how it's lived? And the way that you can investigate that is not simply by, first is, of course, you'll see over time, because truth always comes out over time. You'll see over time something of the way the leadership of the church lives, but also it's evidenced in the way the church lives, because this principle is sound. I think, and I suggest that your experience is probably the same, that most churches tend to look like their leadership, just as it was in ancient Israel. I think as an example about Fellowship of Grace, the church that helped to start this church, and how the leadership to me seems to express very vividly a prayerfulness and a humility. And therefore, that pattern exists within the people as a whole. And you see, on the other hand, places where there is a pride or a haughtiness or a bickering up front, that pattern also extends within the people. And therefore, in this passage, we see that it's of the utmost importance that each of you, for your own spiritual well-being and health, find a church and a clergy that you think you can follow as they follow Christ. Again, this is not my favorite topic to preach on. But I do, in looking at a passage like this, I'm encouraged for our church, because I believe that we have godly men in office, godly elders and deacons that God has blessed us with. And I feel very excited to commend to you your leadership and to say, take a good look at their life. They're not perfect men by any means, but they're men that love the Lord, that love His word, that want to do a good job by you in all sincerity. And therefore, I'd encourage you to get to know your elders, to get to know your deacons, and to be a positive influence on their life. Pray for them. Pray for me. Pray for us. Pray for our marriages. Pray for our prayer lives. Pray for our godliness in the face of temptation. Pray for our love of God's word. Pray that God would give us wisdom. Pray that God would use His people in leading His church. One last lesson for us today from this passage. This passage ought to arouse within us a real thanks for God, and that we ought to give thanks in particular for the leader that Jesus Christ is. Do you know, under David's kingship, 34,000 Levites were commissioned to assist in the worship of God. 34,000 Levites. That's a lot of men. And of course, there are thousands of clergy in America, some good, some not so good. But when we look at them and we see that these are regular men, against the backdrop of such persons, Christ as a leader for His people stands out as truly beautiful. In Hosea's time, as in our time, God was at work in His people through under-shepherds, through leaders. He was working not directly, but immediately through the use of means, that is, through priests and prophets, through pastors now, through clergy, to bless His people and to care for them. And this is a good thing over which we ought to give thanks, but it will not always be that way. And we see in Hosea in particular that, as Hosea speaks about a future coming day where God will be immediately present with His people, He will lead them under one head, described in chapter 3, verse 5, under David their king, where there will be all manner of prosperity and rejoicing. And again, in chapter 1, as Hosea depicts the way it will be in the future when Israel and Judah come together, when all of the people of God come together and appoint for themselves one head, which is none other than Christ our Lord. And against the backdrop of clergy failure, Jesus' leadership, and the way that God will eventually give Himself fully to His people immediately under the Lord Jesus, Jesus' example shines, and we have much to be thankful for. There is a day coming where Christ, as the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the one that leads His people and provides for them, whose example is thoroughly consistent, will be our leader, and we will be under His lordship experiencing his faithful love with all consistency. Hosea looks at the people of God in his time, and he sees on God's behalf that there is a real controversy that Hosea needed to charge God's people to live for God, and that started with the priests and the clergy. We see that God, even though because he loves his people, is furious with these priests and clergy, but ultimately in the end will do something about it and has done something now about it in their king, in their leader, Jesus Christ. There's much to be said here in Hosea chapter 4. Hopefully we've gone through a good bit of it already. Let's stand together and let's pray. Our God, we thank you that because of the greatness of your love for your people, you do not sit by idly while they are harmed or hurt by others, but that instead you, as a jealous God, seek to protect your people. You call them back to faithfulness and to sincere living, even as you did through your prophet Hosea of old. Our God, as we've considered Hosea's message and one part of his prophetic ministry where he sought to reform your people and to bring sincerity and truth back to their leadership, we pray, God, that we would learn these lessons well. We would be strengthened and helped for it. God, might the leadership of this church always be pleasing to you, living with sincerity and godliness. And under that leadership, Lord, might you therefore bless your people and do good to them. Might you bring about the fulfillment of what Hosea sought, a real consistency of life and doctrine, and an ability to live for you with love and grace. Our God, do this good work in us, even as we've contemplated hard things today. We ask together in Jesus' name. Amen.